Good morning. My name is Jim, as you've heard. I want to explain for just a moment why a kid who grew up a Los Angeles Dodgers fan converted to becoming a San Francisco Giants fan. When I was 6 years old, I remember hearing Vin Scully on the radio and followed him and Jerry Doggett. You remember Jerry Doggett all through the 60s and the 70s. And in 1981, I was called to pastor a church up in Silicon Valley. And I went up there and with my wife and our one-year-old son. And I couldn't get Dodger games on the radio. I couldn't get Dodger games on television. Walter O'Malley, the Dodger owner for many years, was a cheapskate. And he only televised 9 Dodger games all year. And all of them were from Candlestick Park in San Francisco. And although I think things had loosened up a little bit by the early 80s, they hadn't loosened up in the Bay Area, but the Giants televised all their games, so you could follow them. So 81, I didn't really, you know, it was fun following the Giants, but I didn't root for them or anything. But in 82, it was a big pennant race between the Dodgers and the Giants. And on the last day of the season, the Giants knocked the Dodgers out of the pennant race. And my son and I, we weren't going to Dodger games. Dodger Stadium wasn't up there, but Candlestick Park in San Francisco was. So we kind of bond over baseball, as many dads and their sons do, and we are still both Giant fans to this day. I grew up in Anaheim, and I served in church ministry for 36 years, mostly, as I mentioned, as a pastor in the Bay Area. My dad was a pastor at a small church in Garden Grove. And our church, like many churches, held vacation Bible school in the summers. And because I was a pastor's kid, I usually won the memory verse contests and the Bible drills. But one summer, a kid showed up out of nowhere, and he began threatening my dominance. He was not only smart, he knew the Bible as well or better than I did. When I was 14, my family began attending a church where one of my friends went, and that kid from VBS just happened to attend that church. His name was Dave Rolfe. Dave and I were not friends initially. In fact, we were very much opposites. But we both liked baseball. We both liked Leave It to Beaver. We shared a similar sixth sense of humor, and over time, we became friends. We attended the last 2 years of Christian college together, and then we attended seminary together for 5 years. 4 days a week, we sat in the back pew of the chapel and listened to the guest preachers. And we would analyze them, sometimes during their messages and sometimes afterwards. In our senior year, one day I sat in the back row by myself because my friend Dave was named a senior preacher. And he gave one of the best introductions to a sermon that I have ever heard. Sometime when he gets back from vacation, ask him to tell you about that introduction. Dave was a groomsman in my wedding, and after Dave met Ann, our wives worked together at a Christian bookstore. Our mothers were friends. Our brothers were friends. After our son Ryan was born, Dave's mom, Dolores, sometimes babysat him. And I ended up adopting Dave's love for Johnny Carson, Bob Dylan, and the Breakfast Jack. And I marveled at Dave's ability to remember details from his past. I watch your services most Sundays from my home in the Inland Empire, and I am honored to be with you today. The title of my message today is Resolving Conflict Biblically. And I want you to know why I selected this topic. And it has nothing to do with whatever might be going on here, because I don't know what's going on here. When I was a kid, my father planted a church. And after several years of ministry, he was forced to resign due to a conflict. And it was very traumatic for me. I was 11 years old when our family had to leave. My mom didn't work. I didn't know how we were going to survive. 19 months later, at the age of 38, my father died of cancer. I've always wondered about the connection between the conflict he went through in the church and the illness that he got. When I became a pastor, I had a group of pastor friends, and sometimes I would hear through the grapevine that they got in trouble in their church, had some sort of a conflict, and that they left. And I cared about those guys. I would call them on the phone. I'd say, tell me your story. And they'd tell me what happened and the pain they were going through. And then I would say, how many other pastors have called you? And they always said to me, you're the only one who's called. And that broke my heart. Then when I became a pastor, and as I mentioned, about 3.5 decades, there were a few times where a group in the church didn't think I should be the pastor anymore. And they did this and they did that to try to get rid of me. I survived those attempts. So when I entered a doctoral program at a Christian seminary, I wanted to study church conflict, because I wanted to learn why seemingly good Christians lose their minds when there are some strong disputes within their congregations. Just 2 years after I completed my program, a conflict erupted in the church that I pastored. We were the biggest Protestant church in our city. We were known for our graciousness and our generosity, and yet I didn't see it coming. We had a power struggle, and I had to leave. I learned 10 times more going through that conflict than I did in studying about it. So I wrote a book about my experience, which Pastor Dave kindly endorsed, and I formed a ministry to help pastors and churches who are going through conflicts to handle them in a calmer and more biblical fashion. Now, I retired from that ministry a couple of years ago, but many of the 600 blog articles that I wrote are still being accessed and used today. What I've discovered is that in most cases, pastors and churches allow disputes to spread because they ignore the wisdom of the passage that we're going to look at today. It's Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If you have your Bible today, I invite you to turn there. This is the foundational passage in Scripture for addressing interpersonal and church conflicts. Yet it's among the least obeyed commandments that Jesus ever gave. In fact, most of the time, when you hear about a church that implodes, it's because God's people chose to handle the conflict in a non-biblical fashion. Many conflicts are handled politically. The power brokers get together behind the scenes. They use their clout to end the conflict to make sure that they win and their opponents lose. Most conflicts are also handled emotionally. People become anxious and angry. They'll do almost anything to bring premature closure to this clash they're going through, even if that closure is unfair. And increasingly today, conflicts in churches are handled corporately, the way a large business would handle matters in the marketplace. But first and foremost, Jesus wants his people to handle their disputes biblically. Let me read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Jesus puts this more succinctly in Luke 17:3 when he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Jesus says, here's what I want my followers to do if they are hurt or offended. Let me share with you 5 directives Jesus gives us for resolving conflict biblically. Number 1, Jesus wants us to know and work the biblical process. Jesus lays this process out for confronting wrongdoing, and it's a process that was rooted in ancient Israel and then was followed by the rabbis of Jesus' day. For example, listen to Deuteronomy 17:6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, Moses is talking here about capital crimes, not sin in general, but he states that two or three witnesses are required for any court case to proceed. If you flip over a couple more chapters to Deuteronomy 19:15, we read, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Now, Moses says that for somebody to be convicted of a serious offense, multiple witnesses are required, not just one. Paul expands the use of this passage in 1 Timothy 5:19 when he writes, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." And the word elder here refers to ruling elders and teaching elders. We call those pastors today. Now, the order in this passage is critical. Jesus says, if a spiritual family member sins, follow this process. First, speak to the offender in private. In our day, the optimal way of doing that is by having a face-to-face meeting. If you can't do it because of distance, then texting or emailing or streaming with Zoom or something is also okay. But face-to-face is the best way. If they confess their sin, you forgive them and the process is over. Second, if they don't repent, Jesus says, take one or two witnesses along with you and have another meeting. I would take along people that are known for their spiritual maturity and their personal integrity. The witnesses heighten the seriousness of the matter. They could help to arbitrate the situation. And they are there to report accurately if matters need to escalate. In many churches, if the second meeting does not work out, then the official board is contacted or the church elders become involved, but Jesus does not mention that step here. Third, if there still isn't repentance, take the matter to the wider church community in a public meeting. Now, this rarely happens today. It does happen, but it's rare. Because usually what happens by this time, people just decide they're going to leave the church. If the individual still won't repent after three warnings, then Jesus says, publicly disassociate yourselves from them until they do repent. This process is so wise that many churches incorporate it into their governing documents. So if a dispute breaks out, they don't have to create a new process from scratch. But they automatically implement this time-tested divine plan. Now, there's no guidance here from Jesus on how long you should take between steps. And for that reason, sometimes people like to take shortcuts with this passage. Let me share two shortcuts with you. The first shortcut they take is this. If your brother sins, take with you one or two more witnesses. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You're not first to tell a friend or a staff member of your church or your pastor. You first go alone. Nobody else needs to know. Let me tell you about a time I messed up this directive big time. I was serving as a staff member in a church, and the pastor was saying some things in public that I didn't like, and I wanted to talk to him about it. But he was my boss, and he was twice my age, and I was intimidated. So I brought my concerns to our other staff member, and we agreed we would confront the pastor together. We sat down with the pastor, but my fellow staffer just sat there tongue-tied, so I had to be even more assertive, and I came on too strong. The pastor told us that we were insubordinate and that we deserved to be fired. However, we got a pass because I was marrying his daughter that summer. You like that story better than First Service did. Because I didn't go to the pastor alone, it strained my relationship with Kim, who felt caught in the middle. It strained my relationship with my colleague because I didn't feel that he supported me. And it strained my relationship with my boss and future father-in-law because he didn't like his staff ganging up on him, and I don't blame him. Had I talked to the pastor alone, I would have been more deferential and gentle. Since that day, if I need to talk to somebody about an issue, I address it myself. And if I can't go alone, I don't go at all. Jesus also does not say, if your brother sins, tell it to the church. And yet this happens too many times, and the pastor is usually the victim. It works like this. Somebody is upset with the pastor about a personal issue or about a policy. And they're so angry that they want the pastor to leave the church. They've had it. It's either him or me. But it wouldn't sound spiritual if people knew what their personal issue was. It would probably seem rather petty. So they can't let that out. So they rummage around in the pastor's past, and they meet with other disgruntled people. It's amazing, even in a church of 3,000, the disgruntled people can find each other. And they concoct pretexts as to why the pastor is a bad guy who should go. Rather than speaking with the pastor first, as Jesus says, and then using witnesses, they take their grievances straight to the governing board or to the congregation as a whole. When that happens, the pastor rightly feels betrayed, and instead of two people involved, as Jesus suggests in the first step, now there's 20 people involved, or 200 people involved, or 2,000 people involved. Let me tell you something. The devil likes to take advantage of that situation. One of the benefits of speaking with somebody privately is that you hear their side of things. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor or another comes and examines or questions him." This verse applies to the courtroom procedure called cross-examination. You know, we have a big problem in our culture right now because people believe the first thing they hear from the media without digging deeper. They just look at the headline and believe it without realizing the truth of the story may be buried deep in the column. I was once a youth pastor in a church over in Orange. And my wife and I were over by the Orange Circle yesterday walking around those antique stores. We decided to go by that old church. You know what it is now? It's a Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel, Old Town. I was a youth pastor there in the late 1970s, and I was hauling kids around in my car, and my car needed repairs, $107 worth. The group in the church that I was responsible to heard about it, and they gave me the money. One day I was meeting with a pastor, and he said to me, "Jim," he said, "don't ever borrow money from a church." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Didn't you receive a loan to repair your car?" I told him, "No, it wasn't a loan, it was a gift." He said, "Oh." Because he came directly to me, I was able to give him information that he lacked. But what if he hadn't come directly to me? He would have questioned my judgment for months, and I never would have known it. That's why Jesus says, if you have a concern with somebody, go directly to that person. You could be wrong. They could be right. That leads us to the second directive. Jesus wants us to confront sin among believers we know. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Jesus is talking here about members of his spiritual family, and it's all summed up in the word brother. It's not just men that have problems that you need to confront. This includes sisters, and this includes mothers, and this includes spiritual children as well. Now, what about family members or work colleagues or neighbors? Can you use this process with them? Well, the first and second steps could be beneficial. Certainly the first step could be. But Jesus limits these words to his followers because in verse 17, he says, if you need to escalate matters, tell it to the church. And you can't say to one of your co-workers, if you don't change, I'm going to tell my church. It's not going to have any power. But I also believe he confines them to believers that we know well. Sometimes we are the wrong person to confront somebody. A few years ago, I went to the opening concert of the season at the Hollywood Bowl with some family, one of which invited a guest who ended up sitting next to me. This guy did not like the band, and he didn't like their music. And he sat there loudly making caustic remarks about many of the songs that I wanted to enjoy. And I wanted to say to him, listen, if you just want to grouse during this concert, why don't you just go hang around by the refreshment stand? But I didn't know the guy. And sadly, he was in Christian ministry. Now, I would not have had much credibility with him if I tried to say something and then have to sit there next to him all night. It was really up to the person who invited him to say something, and he didn't say anything. So my solution was, at intermission, I suggested they switch seats. Jesus is talking here about people we do know. If you're a follower of Christ, your context might be a small group. You get to know the people in there well. Or maybe a ministry you're involved in. This would also apply to Christian friends that you have inside your church. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. But sometimes we know that we are the logical one to confront somebody. Maybe we're the only one that saw them do something. Or maybe we alone know the significance of their behavior. When Paul wrote his letters, he addressed most of them to congregations, and the letters were read out loud publicly. People didn't run or walk around with their own little New Testaments. For example, in Romans 16:19, he told the church at Rome, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." That admonition was for everybody in the church. Paul says when somebody in your church sins, everybody has the responsibility to squelch division and promote unity. God wants his people to police themselves. Do you know when division starts in a church? If Pastor Dave is speaking, you don't like something he says, and on the way home you're talking about it in the car, that's not division. That's pretty normal. Most people do that. And if you go to lunch with some friends and somebody says, "Hey, what do you think about what Pastor Jim said today? I don't know if I agree with that." That's pretty normal, and that can be healthy. Maybe somebody will let you know that whatever Pastor Jim said was 100% accurate. No, division begins when churchgoers pool their grievances. Complaining is like a virus. It's infectious. I share my complaints with you. You share your complaints with me. And as we do, we start to form an informal group, and we start to feel powerful, and we start holding meetings, and we start making demands. But when people do this, they violate the spirit of Matthew 18:15, and they subvert the unity of their church. Now, many churchgoers assume that if there's problems in the body, the pastor or the staff will address those sins, but that's unrealistic. If you want your pastor to live a long life and you want him to continue to bring the word of God to you, shield him from as many confrontations and conflicts as possible. I believe that pastors make excellent consultants. If you want to talk to somebody yourself and you don't know how to do it, the pastor will be glad, or the staff members will be glad to share with you how you can do it in a biblical and loving way. But let me tell you something. As a pastor gets older, the way he manages his energy directly impacts his effectiveness. And nothing drains the energy out of a pastor and a church like unaddressed conflict. Jesus puts the burden here, not on the person who committed a sin, but on the person who was sinned against. But sometimes other believers need to confront us. And by us, I include pastors and staff members as well as the people in the congregation. In my last church, we held a big area-wide event one Saturday. My wife had been in the hospital for much of the week. It was Saturday morning. I had to decide, was I going to stay home with her or go to the event? She, I think, was on medication and just sleeping. So I thought, I'll go to the event. I'll sit in the back. And I did. I didn't know anybody around me except a woman from the worship team who sat behind me. And I was just so relieved my wife was okay. We didn't know. She had to have a lot of tests. And so while another staff member was running this event, I was in the back, and several times I turned around the woman behind me, and I just made some silly comments. Well, we took a break, and a man from our church came up to me, and he reamed me out. for being disruptive and setting a bad example. I told him, "Thank you for coming to me directly. I know it took a lot of courage. I apologize for my conduct. It won't happen again." If a pastor does something wrong and you see it, it's okay to confront him. Just realize that someday you may become a sermon illustration. That's how pastors get back at people. And they don't do it inside their congregation, you know. They're speaking at a retreat somewhere. You don't know what they're saying. Directive 3. Jesus wants us to confront harmful offenses. Again, Matthew 18:15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." I believe that Jesus' words can apply to disruptions between believers as well as inside churches. Now, I don't believe that we are responsible to confront every sin of every Christian that we ever come into contact with. We'd spend all our time correcting each other. So let me offer some guidance in this area by using terminology we all know from our culture: infractions, misdemeanors, and felonies. In the eyes of God, every sin is a felony. Every sin keeps us from His presence. Every sin condemns us to eternity away from Him. But among humans, we categorize offenses according to their severity. Now, what I'm going to share is true in general. There are going to be exceptions. You're going to think of them while you're sitting there. But in general, first, I believe we should overlook infractions. If you jaywalk in a busy street, you deserve a ticket from law enforcement, but you probably won't get one. If you walk through the park and you don't clean up after your dog, you deserve to be cited, but you probably won't be, unless the homeowners association sees it. Not every offense is a big deal. When I was a pastor, I once attended a meeting at church, and a friend came into the room and he said, "So-and-so is mad at you." Knowing this person, my first question was, "How many other people has she told?" He started counting with his fingers. He said, 10. I then asked, "What did I do wrong?" He said, "You didn't say hi to her one Sunday." Now, let me ask you something. First of all, I didn't recall what Sunday that was. Was that objectively a big deal? I know it was to her. But objectively, was that a big deal? I always said hi to her. I always said hi to everybody that I passed. Shouldn't she have ignored that? Wasn't that an infraction at best? I believe that when another Christian says or does something trivial, even if it bothers you, we should practice Proverbs 19:11, which says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook an offense." Choose your battles wisely. There are some things that Christians say or do that we should just shrug off. We do it with our family members all the time. We should do it with our church family as well. Second, we need to confront misdemeanors. And by misdemeanors here, I would include most sins, including rudeness, insensitivity, and anger. In my first church as a pastor, one of the deacons was a former pastor, and he had an explosive temper. The first church I pastored, we met in a school, and we were having a Bible study one Wednesday night, and I made this statement, which is true. I said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be proven scientifically." Well, this former pastor and deacon in the church stood up. He said, "Then we're all wasting our time here." He walked out of the room and he slammed the door behind him. Another time, he stood up in a public meeting and yelled at somebody across the room. And even though it was hard for me, I contacted him and I said, "You know what? You need to apologize. You did it in front of the whole church. You need to apologize. Next Sunday night in front of the whole church, you won't have your leadership position anymore." It was a ticking time bomb. Everybody was afraid to interact with him. And I used to think to myself how much better a husband and a pastor this guy would have been if somebody would have confronted him years ago about his temper. I would say that any offense that disturbs the harmony of the church needs to be confronted. Finally, we need to investigate suspected felonies. And there are three categories of sins that I believe are spiritual and moral felonies inside churches. First is heresy, that is blatant doctrinal error. The second is sexual misconduct, including abuse and harassment. And finally, criminal and highly unethical behavior, which may involve the misuse of money. In Deuteronomy 13:14, Moses refers to offenses where he says the leaders need to inquire, search out, and ask diligently. In other words, there are some offenses that you need to investigate. Sometimes churches investigate suspected felonies by their members, but they always have to investigate suspected felonies by their leaders. I once worked with a staff member who lied for fun. Other staff members told me he lies all the time, but he hadn't lied to me. So I thought, well, if I can catch him in a lie, I can confront him. And then one day, a young leader who worked with this staff member shared with me what he was openly saying and doing. I took notes for 90 minutes. She tried talking to him, but he wouldn't listen, so she came to me in frustration. I took 2 days away from my normal duties to investigate her charges, and they were all true. And he was openly talking about them, bragging about them. One of the things I had to do was he had listed on his resume that he was 10 units short of graduating from a Christian college. Well, I found out he was 36 units away. See, we said, okay, you come, you got to finish those last 10 units while you're here. Well, he was 36 units away. And then he said he entered and completed a Christian leadership program. The registrar said he never even entered the program. So what I did was I called a meeting with him, and I had the facts right in my hand from the registrar, and I said, when you came here, you put on your resume that you had this many units you'd completed. Is that right? He said, yes. I said, you sure? He said, yes. And I said, and you said you completed this program, right? He said, yes. He said, you sure? Yes. I said, well, that's so interesting because the registrar from your school says something completely different. So you have to investigate suspected highly ethical behavior. Now, you circle around and you talk to them again. But if you just take their word for it, people, when something is very severe, they often lie. The problem we have in the Christian community is this. We have a way of turning infractions into misdemeanors and misdemeanors into felonies. If somebody hurts us personally, that's a felony. We want to strike back. But you know, if we calm down or consult with a wise friend, we might discover that an offense is really an infraction and we should just let it go, or that it doesn't rise to the level of something severe. Here's the fourth directive. Jesus wants us to deal with matters as they arise. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. How soon after an offense should you confront somebody? You can pray about it. You can wait and practice consecrated neglect. But when you can't sleep, when it's nagging at you, when God puts his hand on you, it's time to go alone and start working the process. Now, I believe that Jesus wants us to confront our spiritual family members sooner rather than later. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. When you're really upset about what somebody said or did, try to deal with it before the sun goes down, which means that day, if at all possible. The devil has a way of probing throughout a church to find the people who have unsettled anger. They're bitter, and he finds them, and he stirs things up. That's why Paul says, you got to handle things before the sun goes down, or you give the devil an opportunity. He gets his foot in the church door. Sometimes we become so upset with somebody that we become toxic. We allow issues to fester until we explode. So as often as you can, train yourself to deal with issues on the spot. There was a Christian woman who used to make sarcastic remarks to my wife. She would come up to her and zing her with a comment and then walk away. And that left my wife tongue-tied. She didn't know what to say, what to do. And she'd bring her pain home to me. I thought about it. One day I said, why don't you deal with her remarks when she makes them? Ask her a question like, what do you mean by that? Well, my wife began to do that, and the zingers began to disappear. Many Christians not only wait a long time before they confront somebody about their sin, but when they finally do confront them, they practice the art of gunny sacking. Do you know what that is? It's when you collect grievances in a mental bag over a long time, and then you empty the bag on top of somebody all at once. One of my favorite Peanuts cartoon strips is when Lucy takes slides of all Charlie Brown's faults. She has a slide camera, and she takes these slides, and then she has Charlie in, and they darken the room, and she shows pictures of Charlie's faults. And Charlie can't handle it. At one time, he goes out, and he screams and leaves the room. Then Lucy sends him a bill for $143. And Charlie says, and I still have the same faults. How can you change a whole bunch of things at once? If somebody dumps a load of 10 things on you, how can you change 10 things at once? As you get older, many of us are struggling with just doing a half thing different. Am I right? It's not fair. I believe that collecting grievances and dumping them all out at once on somebody is one of the cruelest things you can ever do to another person. Do that to your boss and you should be fired. Do that to a friend and they'll keep their distance. And yet some Christians think it's okay to recite all the problems they've ever had with somebody in an effort to clear the air. But all it usually does is destroy a good relationship. Let me tell you about the worst meeting I think I ever had. During my last ministry, we hired a very gifted staff member, and I liked him very much, and I treated him very well. My wife says I treated him too well. But somewhere along the line, he began to change. In fact, he was having a church on the side. He's on our staff. We're paying him. He's having a church on the side. One day, he told me he wanted to meet with me, and he did. We met for 2 hours, and he had a list. And he went through that list, thing after thing after thing that he said I did wrong to him. When he's getting near the end, I said to him, so what you're telling me is that you've hated me all this time. And he said, until recently, whatever that meant. When we were done, he felt relieved. He dumped his load. And I felt shaken. I went home and I said to my wife, I feel like jumping off a cliff. How many other people have a big list they'd like to unload on me? And then his wife called that night and she wanted to meet with me the next day. It's a tag team confrontation. His list ended our relationship. I believe that when you keep and share a list of offenses against another person, you are sliding toward hatred. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. That last phrase means that love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not keep lists. When my wife and I have a heated discussion, I don't bring up things from the past. We've worked those things through, they are done. We keep our issues in the present, and hopefully one at a time. While hatred keeps lists, love keeps short accounts. Finally, Directive 5, Jesus wants to aim for the restoration of the offender. Why go to all this trouble? Why confront somebody who sins or wounds us personally? It's not to punish them. It's not to hurt them back. It's to win them, to rescue them from danger, to restore them to the Lord and to us. Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken or caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, those of you who are in tune with the Holy Spirit, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Paul is more concerned here with the way we sit down and interact with somebody who sinned than with their specific sins. We need to confront people not with arrogance, but with sensitivity, that is, gentleness. And not with condemnation, but with humility, that is, considering yourself, because next time it could be you who's being confronted. These qualities are reflected in our posture, our tone of voice, our facial expressions, our language, and our honesty. Let me give you an example of this kind of restoration from the late British evangelist Michael Green. Green was involved in a Christian business that was leaking money, and the losses were traced to one specific person on the staff. Somebody sat down with him alone and confronted him with the allegations, and he denied that he'd done anything wrong. Then they held a second meeting with Pastor Green and several witnesses, and when presented with the evidence, this finance person admitted he had taken the funds. So what did the church do? Did they kick him out? Did they cancel him? No, they chose not to prosecute him because he came clean. He lost his job, but he found another one. And he was loved so much by the people in that congregation that he stayed in the church and was restored to fellowship. You know, we don't correct and confront people because they've sinned. We all sin. No, we correct and confront them so they will repent, that is, so they will change their minds and their actions and experience God's restoration and forgiveness. We Christians have to admit that we are sinners in general to be saved. But I'm always amazed at how often saved people have a hard time admitting that they commit even one specific sin. What's the problem? It's usually our pride. In my own case, I hate to admit that at my age, and for as long as I've been a believer, that I can still do stupid things. Let me close with four quick hits. First of all, this process requires prayer. The real battles are spiritual. Jesus says in Matthew 18, 19, and 20 that this process should be bathed in prayer. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The two or three people mentioned here in these verses are the ones involved in the confrontation. The witnesses might want to pray inside a meeting for restoration, or they might want to say to others outside, hey, I can't give you any details, but there's going to be a confrontation. Please pray. Jesus promises when we pray about issues like this, his special presence and his supernatural assistance will be ours. Second, this process requires faith. Some Christians wonder, how often does this process work? I tried this once and I lost a friend. And that's always a possibility. This is a risky process, isn't it? But if your relationship is already strained, what do you have to lose? And if somebody's destroying themselves, isn't it worth it to try to win them back? As I look back over my life, nearly every relationship worth having has had a rough patch. But relationships can rise to a new level when there's discussion, when there's honesty, confession, and forgiveness. My favorite Bible verse on conflict is Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If you use this process in a loving and sincere way, your success rate will be 100%. Your job is to work the process. God's job is to bring about restoration. Third, this process is opposed to cancel culture. Cancel culture is fueled by rage, while this process is fueled by love. Cancel culture confronts people through social media. Jesus recommends seeing people face to face. Cancel culture assumes that my side is right because I am morally superior to you, so if I say it, I'm right, you're wrong. While believers examine all sides. Cancel culture says one strike and you're out. Jesus says you have three chances to repent. And cancel culture seeks to destroy people's reputations and careers, while Jesus seeks to reconcile people to God and to each other. What a big, big difference. Finally, this process will ensure your church's health. What if a church made a copy of these verses, framed them, and put them up in key places around the church campus, including the restrooms and the parking lot? If people start complaining to you about someone or something in the church, just point them to these verses and say, "This is how we handle conflict around here." And if somebody skips steps or ignores them altogether, just tell them, "I want you to go back to step one and do it right." That's how we can resolve conflict biblically. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to begin this prayer right now by praying for Pastor Dave. I know what it's like to pastor a congregation, and I know how energizing it can be at times and how draining it can be at other times. And I want to pray for Dave and all the staff and all the leaders of this church that they will be united, that they will be harmonious, that they will all be going in the same direction, and that if any one of them slips along the way, the other ones will pick them up. I want to pray, Father, that you will be with the people of this congregation, the people who watch online and the people that listen to the radio first hour. And I want to pray, Father, if in their churches, if in their lives, you have spoken to them today through your word, I pray that they would do what you ask them to do as soon as they possibly can. We need, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit, and we need to bathe these actions in prayer. And so we ask right now that you will abundantly help us to carry out your commands. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.